This teaching, titled Deconversion and Criticisms of the Church, was taught at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, hello. My name is Kyle Borg, and I'm the pastor of the Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. And I want to continue talking today about a subject we call deconversion. Now, if this is your first time joining me, I want you to know that I've had two previous talks on this theme of deconversion. If you have not listened to those, I would encourage you to do so. They're available in both audio and video format. If you want the video format, you can head over to YouTube and look for our YouTube channel, Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, and you can watch the videos there. If you prefer audio, you can go to sermonaudio.com and search for the Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, and under our series, you will find a series on deconversion. And today's installment is the third in this discussion on deconversion. And just as a brief review, I want to remind you of the main points of those first two talks. In the first one, I set out to, as simply as I could, define what I mean by deconversion. Deconversion is a subject, it's a theme that's getting quite a bit of attention in the Christian subculture. A number of high-profile people have recently shared what they call their deconversion stories. And very simply defined, a deconversion is really the process that somebody goes to in leaving Christianity behind. In Christian circles, we often talk about a testimony. A testimony is the way in which somebody becomes a Christian. Well, deconversion, in some ways, is the opposite of that. It is the process somebody goes through when they leave behind Christianity and Christian convictions. And as I said, it is a subject that is gaining traction and popularity. And a number of very influential people have recently shared their deconversion stories, which have really resonated with a younger generation. In the second talk, I tried to set out what I would call a biblical understanding of deconversion. That deconversion, and though that word is fairly new in our culture and in our time, really the idea behind it, it isn't new. The Bible tells us, and the Bible cautions us, and the Bible warns us that people will leave Christianity. It's often what has been referred to in the history of the church as apostasy. People leaving behind the faith that they once professed. Scripture tells us that not everybody who begins in Christianity will finish in Christianity. In fact, the Apostle John in his first letter says that they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And John is saying there is this, and it is tragic, but there is this tragic reality that people will leave behind the claims of Christianity. And I tried to help think through biblically why that is. Now, the Bible gives us several different reasons why people apostatize, why they deconvert. The Bible tells us that people do it because they're lawless, that at the end of the day, they want to do what they want to do. And so it's easier to leave behind the claims of Christianity when Jesus becomes inconvenient to their lives. The Bible also tells us that people will leave Christianity because of adversity. Jesus himself warns that when trials and seasons of hardship come, people who are not firmly planted in the Word of God will be snatched away by those difficulties. The Bible also tells us that syncretism is a reason why people leave Christianity. Syncretism is the joining together of two things. And oftentimes we see the pattern in the Bible of people trying to make Christianity work with different religions, with different ideologies, with different philosophies, until eventually you no longer have a discernible Christianity and you have the abandonment of Christianity. The Bible also tells us that people leave Christianity because the truth that we believe is difficult. It's not always difficult to understand, but it can be difficult to accept. Christianity makes some very bold claims, and it can be a hard thing to accept. And the difficulty of that truth causes people, it did even in Jesus' ministry, to leave Jesus behind. And people leave Christianity because they love the world. We see examples of that in the New Testament, people who are more in love with this present world than they are with the things of God. And the Bible tells us here is a tragic and a sad and a sorrowful reality. People will leave the claims of Christianity. People will abandon the faith that they once professed. And when I say that, I know that for many of you, for many of us, that's a very personal thing. There are very few, if any of us, who don't have close friends or even family who have left behind Christianity. And being those who are persuaded about Christianity and believe the things of the Bible, we do know how serious that is. We know how heartbreaking that is. And I know that some of you are learning how to love and to interact and to serve even those friends and family members who leave behind the claims of Christianity. And so I know this isn't an easy topic. I know that this comes with a significant baggage, and it's a burden for many of our lives. But I think it's so important that we have a way to biblically think about and talk about these things. Well, today I want to continue with this third talk. And really, the theme of this third talk is going to be focused on what I call the criticisms of deconversion. And what I mean by that is that as I have tried to engage with people who have deconverted, whether it's reading their stories, whether it's listening to their stories, whether it's personal conversations, one of the things, and I don't mean to paint with too broad of a brush here, but one of the patterns that often arise are the criticisms that they have against the church and against Christianity. And I think as Christians, we need to have open and ready listening ears to listen to those criticisms, to weigh them out, and to know whether or not these things are true of us. And so that's really what I want to do today. I want to look at some of the criticisms that I see in a pattern-like way coming out of many deconversion stories. But before I get into the specifics, I want to make two clarifying points. The first is that as I interact with criticisms, and the ones that we're going to be looking at today, I think are valid criticisms of many Christians and many churches, that as I do that, I'm not engaging in what you might call friendly fire. I don't take it lightly to criticize Christians or the church. And this isn't some attempt to win some kind of points. Rather, I'm just trying to be honest. A mark of true Christianity is the ability to be humble, and it is the ability by God's grace to repent of our sins and of our shortcomings. The psalmist teaches us to pray in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and find out any impure way within me." And so when people make criticisms against us as Christians, and when people make criticisms of the church, I really think we need to honestly evaluate those things. And with humility, and if need be, with a spirit of repentance, we need to acknowledge those criticisms that are valid, and we need to know how to interact with them. And so that's my first clarification. I'm not just piling on for the sake of piling on. I am trying to be honest as I try to listen to people who have gone through deconversion experiences as they give their critique and their criticisms of often what passes for Christianity. But the second clarification that I want to make is that in listening to these criticisms and in interacting with them, I also don't think those who have gone through deconversion experiences are helpless victims to the failings and the shortcomings of Christians and the church. I want to be clear that those who have deconverted, they've made the conscious choice to do that. Nobody is perfect. That includes Christians, and that includes churches. And we can't expect Christians, and we can't expect churches to be perfect. And I understand that for some people, these criticisms are enough to make them leave Christianity. but I don't want to make it sound like I believe those who have left Christianity are helpless victims to their circumstances. They're not. That's very important to recognize, that those who walk away from Christianity, those who deconvert, those who, in the biblical terms, apostatize, they're making the choice to do that. They've chosen to leave behind what they once professed. And so those are the two clarifying points that I want to make. I'm not trying to engage in friendly fire or to heap up criticism for the sake of heaping up criticism. But at the same time, I also don't think those who have deconverted are doing so as those who are helpless victims, but they are doing so as those who have made conscious decisions to leave Christianity behind. So in that spirit, I want to look at a number of what I regard as valid criticisms against the way in which Christianity is often practiced. And again, as Christians, we need to be sensitive to these things and to realize if we need to humbly acknowledge and repent of them. The first criticism that you often hear coming out of deconversion stories is that many people have grown disillusioned with Christianity because of inconsistencies in churches or in Christian lives. Now, inconsistency is a very serious criticism, and it is one that we need to be very attentive and alert to. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 when he addressed this very concept of inconsistency. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 21 said, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Do you get the sense of what Paul is saying in those words? He is saying, here's a tragic reality among those who profess to be faithful. On the one hand, you preach something, you preach against stealing, but then you go out and you steal. This is the classical case of preaching but not practicing. And the Apostle Paul says very clearly, very plainly, that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, to be sure, those who go out and steal just because they see somebody who is a Christian stealing, they're still guilty of stealing. They're still morally responsible for that. But Paul is saying, when you are inconsistent with what you say and with what you preach, you are giving people an excuse to blaspheme God. We need to take inconsistency in our Christian lives and inconsistency in the church very seriously, because it has given some people an excuse to blaspheme the name of God. And this is something that many people who share their deconversion stories highlight and note. They don't see consistent Christians. They don't see consistent churches. The things that are preached, the things that are said are one thing, but then the practice is very different. You know, it would be hard for people, isn't it, to come to terms with the seriousness of Christianity if out of our mouths we say, yeah, Christianity is really serious, but then as Christians we live in a way that says, yeah, but it's not that serious. Or if we say out of our mouths, you know, we really value the Bible and the Word of God, and we believe what we need to do is prescribed there, and then we go out and live our lives any way that we want, people see that inconsistency. It has an effect on them. And the Apostle Paul is saying, because of those kinds of inconsistencies, people blaspheme the name of God. And we need to be sensitive to that. We need to know as Christians and as churches that when we are inconsistent with what we preach, in some ways we are priming people for deconversion. We are adding fuel to the fire of unbelief. And we need to be so careful about that. Another criticism that I often hear coming out of deconversion stories, and again, I know I'm painting with a fairly broad brush here, just trying to highlight some of the patterns that I've seen and that I've heard. A second criticism is the criticism I'm going to call a reduced ethic. And in helping you understand what I mean by that, let me just give you a brief illustration. I remember listening recently to a deconversion story from a man who grew up in a Christian home and in a Christian church. And he said that growing up, really the sum and the substance of what it meant to be a Christian was often reduced for him to a very short list of do's and do nots. And that short list primarily consisted of this. As Christians, we don't have premarital sex, we don't use swear words, we don't drink alcohol, and we don't listen to bad music. And he said that for him, the context in which he grew up, that really was the warp and the woof of what Christianity was all about. And that's what I mean by a reduced ethic. It is changing the biblical ethic, what God actually requires of us, to this short list of do and do not. And again, if valid, and I think there's validity to this criticism, if valid, this is a very serious criticism. You cannot reduce the Christian ethic without at the same time really causing some very bad consequences. What I mean by that, for instance, when you reduce the Christian ethic maybe to a short list of four things that you do or do not, at the end of the day, you're going to end up minimizing the biblical teaching of sin. Because sin, really biblically defined, sin is lawlessness. Sin is whatever is not in keeping with what God requires. And while it's true, and we're going to be talking about this further in a future talk, while it's true that the Bible does forbid any sexual engagement and experience outside of a biblically defined marriage, that is not the sum and the substance of the Christian ethic. And when you begin to reduce it and you begin to tamper with it and you reduce it to that short list of do's and don'ts, inevitably it's going to have consequences for a biblical understanding of sin. And because it has consequences for a biblical understanding of sin, it will also have consequences for a biblical understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news of how God delivers us in Jesus Christ from the penalty and the power and one day the very presence of sin. So to reduce the Christian ethic to a short list like that, well, it has a very dangerous consequence. Another consequence of doing that is that often when we reduce the Christian ethic to a short list like that, we inevitably end up imposing non-biblical things on people. I know that this can be a sensitive subject, but many people, many young people my age and younger, have grown up in Christian homes and grown up in Christian churches where we have been led to believe that drinking alcohol by itself is wrong and sinful. And I think it's a fair criticism to say that the church has lost many young people who, growing up with that idea, come in time to realize that the Bible does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. Does the Bible forbid drunkenness? Absolutely, and in no uncertain terms, Scripture condemns as sin drunkenness. But the Bible does not prohibit Christians from drinking alcohol. And when we reduce the Christian ethic to a list of do's and don'ts, there's always that temptation to substitute the commands of God with man-made substitutes. And we need, as Christians, to be very sensitive to that. Because at the end of the day, you and I are bound only to what God requires. Another serious consequence of reducing the Christian ethic is that it often promotes self-righteousness. I think that this is often the case in young people who think, well, if all that I need to do as a Christian is not have premarital sex and not use swear words and not drink alcohol and not listen to bad music, check, 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 check. I'm doing okay. Look at me. And it's very easy to pat yourself on the back and act as though everything is a-okay in your life. And that really is the promotion of self-righteousness. We understand that God gives us rules in part to humble us, to make us realize I can't do what God requires. And that's why I so desperately need Jesus, who not only died in my place, but who obeyed all the commands of God for me, so that I don't get to heaven, I don't become a Christian, and I'm not a good Christian because I can stack up a pile of merit badges and pat myself on the back for self-righteousness. But you see, when we reduce the biblical ethic to a short list of do's and don'ts, we really are helping to cultivate in people's hearts a spirit of self-righteousness. And I think this is a valid criticism against much of what is called Christianity in our day and age. And we need to hear that criticism, and we need to acknowledge it, and we need to repent that perhaps we have been guilty in imposing this idea of a reduced ethic on people, not giving people a full understanding of what God does require from us. Another criticism that often occurs in deconversion stories is the criticism that Christianity is motivated by fear. I remember I was in high school and we were studying New England literature. This was a public high school. And our teacher had us read that New England sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. And for some people, the Christianity that they grew up with, whether in the home or in their church, in many ways could be summarized simply and only by that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. For some people, the Christianity that they were taught was a Christianity that was shrouded or emphasized fire and brimstone. And of course, when you're young and you're a little kid and people are telling you about the realities of hell and the pain and the anguish, and then they ask you, you know, you don't want to go there for all eternity, do you? And be burned in this lake of fire and sulfur. For a child, that can be very scary. And many people who share their deconversion stories say that when they accepted Jesus into their heart or when they decided to become Christians, they were really motivated by fear. And as they grew up and as they thought about these things, in many ways, they would regard that almost really as psychological trauma. And this is a criticism that I think we need to hear and one that we need to be careful with. Now, to be very clear, and we're going to be talking about this more in a future talk, the Bible does present a doctrine of hell. Hell is a real place. And this is a very difficult truth. It's one of those truths that are difficult to accept. But the Bible does teach that hell is a place of eternal and conscious torment for those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot minimize that. But where I think the criticism is valid is if that is your only motivation for Christianity, or if the only picture that you get of God growing up is that picture of sinners in the hands of an angry God, it falls short of biblical Christianity. To be sure, there is a place for fear to motivate a Christian. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Fear is a motivator in Christianity. But, and here's an important point, it is not the only, and may I suggest it, not even the predominant motivation in Christianity. Things like love, things like gratitude and thankfulness, these are motivations that the scriptures emphasize again and again and again. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful with the biblical doctrine, the biblical teaching on hell. We need to be careful the way in which we use fear as a motivation. And we always need to emphasize, as the Bible emphasizes, that things like love and things like gratitude are really in many ways the predominant motivations for the Christian life. Another criticism that is often brought up in deconversion stories is that the church is often not a very friendly environment for those who are struggling with doubts. I remember listening to a deconversion story, and this is what this man said with regards to this criticism. He said, "When you raise the kinds of questions I was having, you become a complicated person, and you get pushed out of the way and become someone's project." I think there's a fair criticism in that, that many Christians and many churches don't know how to interact and to dialogue with those who have doubts. And sometimes we give the appearance that to be a superstar Christian means that you never have doubts. But the church needs to be a place that can interact and engage with people who are struggling. I'm reminded of that father that came to Jesus, and you remember what his simple but heartfelt prayer was: "I believe, help my unbelief." The church needs to be a place where people can come and say, "I believe, help my unbelief." You know, Jesus teaches us that we are to love God not only with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength, but with all of our mind as well. And the church needs to be a place that helps people who are doubting and helps people who have big questions. The church needs to be a place that helps them learn how to love God with all of their minds. We all have doubts. We all struggle with questions. Those are things that are very real and very present in most Christians' lives. Now, and maybe we'll get more into this later, there's no virtue in doubt itself. Doubt is useful as it drives us to answers. And as Christians and as the church, we need to do a better job of engaging those who are struggling with doubts, showing them how to love God with all of their mind, teaching them how to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Another criticism that is sometimes presented in these deconversion stories is the criticism I am going to call extraordinary Christianity. Many young people in my generation grew up in a church context that used all kinds of superlatives. Things like extraordinary, things like audacious, things like radical. And we were taught that not only did we need to live radical and extraordinary lives, but that those superlatives also had to factor into our Christianity. We were often encouraged to go and do big and bold things for Jesus. And we were encouraged to be radical Christians. This, to me, is a significant problem. Because if you've ever tried to live extraordinarily, if you've ever tried to live radical for more than 5 minutes, it can be thoroughly exhausting, and it saps the energy. And the problem is that by and large, the normative pattern that the Bible sets for the Christian life is not one of being radical. The Bible does not call us to live extraordinary lives where we focus all of our time and all of our energy on doing big, bold things for God. Rather, the picture that Christianity gives us is that the Christian life is, more often than not, lived out in the simple, daily, even mundane routines and details of life. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, says that we are to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. But many people growing up in Christian homes and many young people growing up in Christian churches were never taught and never instructed in what we could call ordinary Christianity. And I think the consequence of that has been devastating. And I think the consequence of that is seen in part in these deconversion stories. If you've got to continually live your life doing and thinking through and trying to be radical, how easy it is to become thoroughly exhausted, and how much easier to walk away from Christianity than to continue running on full momentum. And so we need to hear that criticism. And again, I think it's a valid criticism. People don't need to be taught how to be radical Christians. They need to be taught how to be ordinary, mundane Christians. Another criticism that I've observed coming out of deconversion stories, though I will admit I'm not sure that I've ever heard them put it in quite these terms, but the criticism is this, that first and foremost, Christian parents, and secondly, Christian churches have not done a good job teaching, especially young people, how to fail. We give rules, sometimes biblical, sometimes not, the not biblical ones we need to repent of. We give rules, but we never disciple young people on what to do when they break the rules of God. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 24, verse 6, the righteous falls seven times and rises again. And I think it's a valid criticism that many Christian parents and Christian churches have not equipped young people to know how to rise again. And by that, I don't mean just brushing off failure. You know, the Bible says that we should not have premarital sex. Tragically, sometimes even Christians have premarital sex. And we don't just roll the eyes and say, well, it was bound to happen. You know, boys will be boys or girls will be girls or what have you. That's not a biblical way of dealing with failure. What I mean is we have not instructed our young people on how to rise again through the grace of repentance. If I can use an anecdotal story from my own life, I remember the first time that I got drunk. I had been born into a Christian home and raised in a Christian church where, as I mentioned earlier, I was taught that Christians don't drink. And I found myself training with the United States Air Force in Biloxi, Mississippi, and my buddies wanted to go out one night. So naturally, I went out with them. And what that evening's activities led to was me getting completely drunk. And I don't say that proudly. I don't say that comically. Drunkenness is a sin. Biblically speaking, it's a very serious sin. But the next morning when I woke up and it began to dawn on me what I had done, I was really cast into full-blown crisis mode because I was never really discipled on how to fail. And in not being discipled in how to fail, I really didn't know what repentance truly was. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I think it is a valid criticism to say that many Christian parents, and secondarily, many Christian churches, have not taught their children what it is to confess sin, to repent of it, to turn from it, to go to the pardoning mercy of Jesus Christ, to walk in the newness of life, to grow in the assurance of faith. These are things that we have not adequately equipped young people for. And so when they get out of our nests, so to speak, and they go and begin to interact with the world and they find themselves failing and not living up to the standard that God has set, instead of knowing how it is that they are to walk in humility and repentance, they are, just like I was, thrown into full-blown crisis mode. And for those who are there, you don't want to get stuck in that rut. It's an uncomfortable place to be. And I think it ultimately helps set a trajectory for leaving Christianity. Rather than dealing with the guilt, rather than dealing with the shame in a biblical and gospel-centered way, it is easier to simply abandon the claims of Christianity. A valid criticism that as the church we need to be very sensitive to is that we have not taught young people how to fail and how to repent. Well, that's just a short list of some of the criticisms that I have heard coming out of deconversion stories against the church and against Christianity. And again, in highlighting those, I'm not trying to engage in friendly fire or heap up unnecessary criticism on the church, which I love, or on Christians who are my brothers and sisters. Rather, I think we need to hear these deconversion stories. We need to understand where people are coming from. We need to get what the influences and some of the motivations are that have helped direct them away from Christianity. And if we as the church and we as Christians have been complicit in that in some way, then we need the humility to acknowledge that. And we need ourselves the grace of repentance. And so we need to be sensitive to these criticisms. Now, maybe there's more, but those are the ones that I have primarily seen as a general pattern in times when I have listened to or observed these deconversion stories. And to review them again very quickly, what are those criticisms? The first is that the church is filled with inconsistencies, that many Christians are inconsistent in their own lives, and we ought to repent of that and acknowledge it if we are giving people reasons to blaspheme God. Another criticism is a reduced ethic, that we have a tendency to reduce Christianity to a short list of do's and don'ts. And there is tremendous danger in reducing the Christian ethic. Another criticism is that so much of Christianity seems to be motivated only by fear. And while fear is a motivation in Christianity, it is not the only or even the predominant motivation for Christianity. Things like gratitude, things like thankfulness, things like awe and wonder and consolation, love to God, these are also things that are to be compelling motives. Another criticism is that the church is often not a place that is open to questions, open to those who are struggling with very honest and very sincere doubts. Again, doubt itself is not a virtue. We ought to be pursuing answers. And the church should be a place that knows how to interact and dialogue with those who are struggling with doubts and teaching them what it is to love God with all the mind. Another criticism is that too many have grown up understanding only a radical Christianity. They have not been taught, they have not been instructed in a Christianity that is intended for the plain, ordinary, even mundane routines in life. A final criticism that is often observed in these deconversion stories is that the church, and especially Christian parents, have not done a good job training young people to fail, and we have not done a good job training young people in the grace of repentance. And so these are the criticisms that, again, I know I'm painting with broad strokes, but as a general pattern, I often see coming up in deconversion stories. And friends, as Christians, we need to have the humility to acknowledge it, to repent of these things, to discern if we have helped aid people in their departure from Christianity, and to mourn where we have, and to endeavor to do better. We need to do better. We can do better. Well, thanks for tuning in to this talk. I hope to continue with you again shortly as we begin to look at some of the major hurdles, some of the major objections that are often present against Christianity in these deconversion stories. Thanks for listening.